Well, turn with me now in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 27. We'll continue this morning our sermon series through Hebrews chapter 12. A sermon series through the book of Hebrews. We're in Hebrews 12. We'll turn there in just a moment. But to understand a little bit of what's going on in Hebrews 12, we'll look first at what's going on in Genesis 27. We'll pick up the reading in verse 30. And we'll read through verse 41, roughly the end of the story in a way, but we'll catch sort of the main themes and the main bits that will be picked up by the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 12. So let's begin with Genesis 27. We'll begin reading in verse 30, and we'll read through verse 41. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now it happened, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also had made savory food and brought it to his father, and said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me." And his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" So he said, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, "Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed." When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing." And Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Then Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Indeed, I have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I do now for you, my son?" And Esau said to his father, "Have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of the heaven above. By your sword you shall live. You shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass, when you become restless, that you shall break his yoke from your neck." So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." Amen. The tragic story of these two brothers has come to its tragic climax. There is redemption yet to come, but that's not the feature of today's thoughts. The reality is that sin has worked its way into the heart of Esau and has utterly devastated his relationships, his entire family. The only blessing left with which his father can bless him, in the ironic sense of that word, is exile. Far from the land of promise you will dwell. Far from the peace and prosperity of God's people you will live. And you will break the yoke of your brother from your neck. You will be exiled and excommunicated. That is the blessing. If it sounds like a familiar echo, it is. It's an echo of the blessing that God gave Cain. that Cain, having murdered his brother, is cursed with banishment. Esau, intending to murder his brother, is likewise condemned with banishment. It is with this tension in mind that we should turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Our sermon passage this morning is verses 12 through 17. Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll pick up with verse 12 and we'll read through verse 17. Hebrews 12, 12 through 17, hear again the word of the Lord. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Amen and amen. I promise you that it's actually a happy sermon. The chapter is about hope. We are actually looking about hope. I know it feels heavy to begin with, and it will be heavy, but it's a heavy hope. To begin with, think about this. Gentlemen, consider this your warning. The seasons are changing. The sun is rising sooner. The air is warming earlier, which means we can go cycling on Saturday mornings again. The thing I love about our men's riding together, women are welcome too. The thing I love about our Saturday morning bike rides together is not so much the expression of fitness. Long after I'm dead in a ditch with exhaustion, Patrick's still pedaling. He has endurance I do not have. It's not the expression of speed and strength. I'll be sprinting with every ounce of energy I have, and Sean will pass me smiling. No, what I love about that Saturday morning bike ride is the friendship and the fellowship, particularly at the coffee shop when it's over. It's the camaraderie, the conversation, the opportunity to synchronize our pedal strokes so that we can speak to one another as we ride together up to Bedford and back. And this is something of the vision that the Holy Spirit has for the Church of Jesus Christ in Hebrews 12, 12 through 17. That we should aim for a synchronicity in our life, a coming together and an alignment of our lives, so that we might exercise faith together. There is hope in our harmony. There is encouragement in our togetherness. The good news for us this morning in the text, the gospel truth for us to believe, is that you are God's gift to each other. That each and every one of you have something treasured and cherished that we need from you. That we are God's gift to each other. And so God's command to us is that we would help each other. Let us help one another. Look at the text and notice, to begin with, that the opening illustration of a bike ride on a Saturday morning is apt not only for the point that it makes, but because it's an athletic metaphor. And in Hebrews chapter 12, everything is being developed from that original athletic metaphor. We're told at the beginning of the chapter that we need to lay aside weights and sins that we might run with endurance the race that is set before us. That the Christian life is like a marathon, something that requires perseverance through the pain. It requires a divine discipline that strengthens our will and our resolve to endure and to persevere. Now, to do this, to have this kind of hope, requires the realization that, contrary to the great American experience, running is a team sport. At least when it's a metaphor for the Christian life. Running is a team sport. Notice in verse 12, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. In the ESV, lift up the drooping hands and strengthen the weak knees. The Holy Spirit refers here to the idea of form. That when you get tired, your running form suffers. Those hands, which were once lifted up, slicing through the air like metronomes, keeping time with your heartbeat, begin to droop and begin to flop. And have you seen the teenager finishing the race with his arms flopping around? What is more, there are weak and feeble knees. Those which crisp and sharp, bent and flourished and ran along the road like a drumbeat, begin to wave to the right and to the left, begin to wobble with every strike of the ground. And there is personal fatigue. And the Holy Spirit says to the church, strengthen one another. Do you ever look at a fellow believer and see a loss of form in their spiritual life? That those hands which had once been so steady in holding the scriptures have begun to slip. That those legs which had once been so faithful in following after Christ have begun to wobble. Do you see the spiritual suffering of one another? We'll strengthen each other. We'll lean into that relationship and encourage each other. Lift up those hands that have fallen and steady those legs that have begun to shake. But not only should we give personal strength to each other in this race of Christianity, let's improve the paths we're on as well. In verse 13, make straight the paths for your feet. Some of us have come to a curve in the road, and we take it with such velocity and momentum that we end up in the field on the other side. We need someone to come alongside us and to slow us down, to handle this turn in providence we weren't expecting. Some of us are so excited by this change in life that we take the turn a little too sharp and we start doing 360s in the road and we spin out of control. And we need someone to come alongside us and help us to navigate and negotiate the ways of God in our lives. Some of us have come to a fork in the road and we don't know which one's the straight path. Some of us have come to the intersection and we do not know whether to turn to the right or the left or to carry on straight ahead. And we need brothers and sisters who can make straight the path for our feet. Who can not only give personal strength to our fatigue and our weariness, but who can give wisdom to our decision making. Who can help us in sorting out God's will for our life. So that, according to verse 13, what is lame does not become dislocated, but healed. So that disability that has impeded our obedience to God, so that weakness and that frailty, which has slowed down our willingness to submit to God, our willingness to do His will, can be removed, dealt with, advanced. We have a great illustration of this. Team Hoyt is based on two men who said the fact that you can't move your leg shouldn't be a reason you can't run a marathon. Isn't that an extraordinary vision of athleticism? I'll put you on wheels and I will push you for 26.2 miles. 26.2 miles. But how much more should the Christian church look at one another and say, you can't run this race anymore? That's okay, we have wheels. We can carry you. That's okay. Have you seen the racers who finish the Boston Marathon? One arm over one friend, one arm over the other friend, and their feet are basically just shuffling and dragging across the finish line. And guys, that's running a marathon. Good enough. How much more should we, the Christian church, lift up those drooping arms, lay them on our shoulders, take into our hands those weary legs, and bear one another along the road of obedience to God? To bless one another with that kind of friendship that says, we're not leaving you behind, and we're not overlooking your weakness. We're bearing you with the strength of Christ. So how do we do this? What does this actually look like? The metaphor is rich. It's inspiring. I hope your imaginations are engaged, and I hope your hearts are invested, but let's do a little theological digging. Notice in verse 14, we are given the first of three specific doctrinal truths that make this point, this image real. Number one, pursue peace with all people. By this, the Holy Spirit does not simply mean an absence of strife and contention. Peace is not simply getting along. Peace in the Hebrew mindset is a wholeness, a completeness, a harmony. That every hand is up, that every knee is strong, that everyone's road has been leveled and smooth, and every path has been made straight. There is a totality and a completeness in the intentionality of the community, that there is no one being left behind. Peace with all. Everyone is included in this love and in this ministry of mercy. But notice also that it is something that requires an exertion. I mean, here's the reality, right? Some people are really hard to love. Some of these people are really hard to love. And so we're told to pursue peace, to strive, to struggle, to wrestle, because sometimes it's really hard to make a broken, wounded, hurt person whole. It's very difficult sometimes to work peace into the life of a person who doesn't want it. You have to strive with that person. You have to wrestle with that person. You have to come alongside that person in the race. And they're not willing to put their arm around you. And they're not willing to be borne by you. And you have to fight them and wrestle with them and struggle with them and strive and say, no, you're not whole. Please, let me contribute healing. Let me contribute peace. Let me serve that peace that I have received from Christ. How do we do this? Well, of course, it goes back to the early part of chapter 12, looking unto Jesus. Considering Christ, that Prince of Peace, that when we are resolved to pursue peace with all people, that is to infuse each and every relationship with Jesus, then hands grow strong, and knees grow steady, and paths grow straight. Because Christ is the wholeness our hearts are craving. Christ is the healing our souls need. But secondly, we're told to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. That is to say that being a good human isn't the end in itself. I don't lean into this community of love, this congregational relationship, and pursue wholeness and healing and peace with you all because I just want to be my best person ever. I want to achieve the ultimate self. I am the Übermensch. Nor do I want simply for us as a congregation to be the best humans, living our best lives now, having everything well and happy and wholesome. But rather the end or goal for which we are striving, for which we are personally strengthening one another, for which we are straightening and smoothing paths, for which we are pursuing peace, is holiness. A likeness to God, a similarity to divinity, that we in some way resemble him again in righteousness, in goodness, in loveliness. Do you know that if you read through the scriptures and you come across a passage in which God says, "For I am God and not a man." If you look at the context of that distinction, what separates divinity from humanity? Do you know what it always is? I forgive sins. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are higher than your ways. Do you know what comes before that? I will pardon all your sin. Because I'm not like you. I am holy, abounding in love and grace and forgiveness. Imagine if our relationships were holy, capable of forgiveness. Imagine if our congregation was holy, set apart for that peace that comes when we forgive one another from the heart, when we forgive as we have been forgiven, when we apply mercy and grace as richly and abundantly and relentlessly as we have received mercy and grace. Because without which you cannot see God. For if we are not as holy as God is holy, for if we are not as perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, you cannot see God. I was sitting in a seminary class. It was systematic theology. It was the doctrine of salvation. It was day one. The smart aleck professor came in, looked at all the brilliant young seminarians and said, "How do you get into heaven?" And all the brilliant young seminarians said, "Jesus, cross, grace, forgiveness." And he said no to every one of them. Finally, a smart aleck student from the back said, "Perfect righteousness." And he said yes. Of course, to become perfectly righteous, you do need Jesus and cross and forgiveness and so on. But it is sinlessness without which you cannot see God. My friends, you are not getting into glory tainted and stained and shadowed. Which means you are not getting into glory without Jesus. And our love for one another needs to reflect this. Our love for one another needs that holiness. That holiness that finds forgiveness in Christ, all sufficient. As I've used the phrase before, you cannot sin me out of this relationship because I know Jesus. Imagine if we lived like that with one another. I know Christ, and I know the love and the forgiveness he has given, and that holiness shapes my relationship with you. But then thirdly, in verse 15, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Notice first that in this third part, the way to strengthen one another personally, the way to make straight one another's paths, the way to enable the disabled to run the race with endurance is to pursue peace and holiness, and to recognize that those who fail to complete the marathon chiefly are those who have failed in the departments of hydration and nutrition. They have fallen short of the grace of God. They have failed to nourish their faith with grace. They have failed to partake of the means of grace. They have not immersed their soul in the refreshing, life-giving love of brotherly and sisterly friendship. They have not come and eaten and drank at the table of the Lord and been nourished by the sacrament. They have not observed the water of baptism and improved their own. They have not sat beneath the singing, reading, and preaching of the Scriptures and received the grace of God to the saving of their souls. In this way, we are introduced to the idea of hope. There's real hope for us as a church of Jesus Christ, that we can actually look carefully at one another. We can study each other and recognize someone is falling short of enjoying God's grace. Someone's hands have drooped, someone's knees have grown weak, someone's path has deviated, and no longer is the grace of God flooding into that person's life. Look around. Who's missing? Who is falling short of the grace of God? Who is not experiencing with us the peace of God, which guards your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus? Who is not pursuing holiness, without which there is no heaven? My friends, these are the ones who need our love, who need strength to their bodies, their persons, and straight paths beneath their feet, that all that has become lame within them should not be further dislocated and lost, but rather healed. But of course, look around. There may be people here this morning for whom these things are also true. Their bodies are present, but their minds and their hearts and their souls are so wounded, so distracted, that they cannot bear to receive the peace, holiness, and grace of God in Christ. Do you see that? Can you look carefully at one another and treat each other with this kind of love? We must, and here's why. Because we are given an illustration of the counterpoint. We are warned of the consequences of not making Christ first and foremost in each and every one of our relationships. We are handed Esau. Esau, whose experience illustrates for us what it is like to live in a church and to receive the grace of God through its prescribed means, and to witness the holiness of God in the lives of his saints, and to dwell in the blessed peace that God gives to his people, and yet to never love Christ. Esau is a warning to us. And there are two, lest this happen to you, in verse 15 and 16, to mark our road. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. This phrase, root of bitterness, switches us from the road on which the marathon is run to the garden in which our plants are grown. This metaphor is agricultural, not athletic. The root of bitterness is a plant, which not only grows up and produces bitter fruit that makes the lives of those around it bitter, but it is also a bitter root, meaning that it poisons the soil in which it dwells. There are some plants that not only suck up all the nutrients of the dirt around it, but these plants also infect and corrupt the dirt around it so that other plants can't grow there, can't thrive there. They are harm to their community. This root of bitterness has not come idly out of the garden. It is coming actually from the law of Moses, in which the Israelites long ago were warned not to worship other gods, not to worship false gods. The root of bitterness is specifically a departure from the pure love of God in Christ. That a bitter fruit comes to any church who enthrones any doctrine, practice, principle, or teaching that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. They will bear bitter fruit. They will also poison the soil of their own community. If it is not the peace, holiness, and grace of God as we find in Jesus Christ, then, my friends, we will do much harm. Our relationships must have the gospel, the good news in the center, giving strength to the soul, giving straight paths to the feet, so that we might run with endurance and not grow weary or faint. The root of bitterness comes in among us when we forsake the one true God and go after other gods, false gods, and thus become defiled. We corrupt the garden of the Lord. We corrupt the soil of the souls of our brothers and sisters, because we have brought in an alien God, an alien gospel. And it is no longer the love of God in Christ, the peace of God in Christ, the holiness of God in Christ, the grace of God in Christ that is making for the foundation of our faith. What are the consequences? Verse 16, the second, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. We are warned in this text that Esau is a son of the covenant, a person who has sat in the pew. He has heard the promise. He has lived in the land of promise. And all his life long, he has accumulated to himself stories of unbelief. Do you remember that time he came home hungry? It's mentioned right here in the text. And he won a bowl of soup so bad that when his silly little brother said, "I will sell you a bowl of soup for your birthright," Esau said in a careless, blasphemous, cruelly indifferent way, "I don't care about no birthright, give me the soup." Loose translation of the Hebrew. He was utterly indifferent to his place in the covenant. He didn't care that God was his God. He didn't care that he was supposed to be God's own child. "I don't care about my birthright. I'd rather have soup." Do you remember the time that Esau was looking for a wife and he married a Hittite woman? And then he married another. And then he married another. And then when he found out that it made his parents mad, he went and married Ishmael's daughter. He was resolved that not only should he have no birthright in the covenant people of God, none of his kids were going to have any place in the covenant people of God either. They were going to be the children of Hittites and Ishmaelites who worship false gods and have nothing to do with the one true God. His heart was hard and there was no place for peace in it. His life was wicked and wayward, and there was no place for holiness in it. He was resolved to have nothing to do with this God of Abraham, Isaac. He wanted the gods of this world, the God of his stomach, the God that satisfied the self. That's the God Esau wanted. Sexually immoral and profane. Selling off his place in the covenant. This is what we are warned of. My friends, it is a very bitter truth that the church will live with Ishmaels and Esaus. And some of you know and love Esau. And it is a hard thing to deal with those who have tasted grace, who have tasted holiness, who have tasted peace, but want nothing to do with the Christ who has given them. And I have no theology for it. In that same class on the doctrine of salvation, my systematic professor took us through the covenant theology, and when he explained Ishmael and when he explained Esau, he looked at us and he said, "I can't tell you why. All I can do is hold you and weep." My friends, this is why we look carefully at one another and say, "Are you considering Jesus?" This is why I preach sermons that start, middle, and end with Jesus. For he is the one by whom men must be saved. There is no other name. My friends, for he must be at the heart of our congregation. And he must be at the heart of our pulpit. And he must be at the heart of our life's work, our labors, or they shall be lost. For in him is peace, holiness, and grace. And so we're told in verse 17, "For you know that afterward, after a lifetime of just flippantly and carelessly casting aside that peace, that holiness, that grace that God had given him in his covenant, that Esau wanted to inherit the blessing." I tried so hard to read Genesis 27 to you guys correctly. Did you hear the agony in Esau's voice? He said it twice. "Bless me, O me, my father." He wanted that blessing. He wanted that blessing with every fiber of his being. He was repenting. That blessing that he had so carelessly and callously thrown away with his sexual immorality with Hittite and Ishmaelite women, that blessing which he had so cruelly and indifferently cast aside to get a bowl of soup from his brother, he wanted it. A whole lifetime he hasn't wanted it. And all at once, he's changed his mind. "I want it. I want it." But do you hear the sad truth? "Bless me, O my father. Me. Esau hasn't changed one bit. He's the same greedy, graspy, selfish sinner he always was. It's not real repentance. It's tears. But it's not the tears that say, "What have I done?" It's not the tears that say, "I'm sorry." It's not the tears that say, "Please forgive me." It is the tears of, "But wait, I want. It is the tears of an infant denied its desire. It is the tears of a temper tantrum. It is not true repentance. My friends, have you ever seen someone repent? Do you know what the real thing looks like? I mean, have you seen real repentance? Have you seen a man of God on his knees, sobbing uncontrollably and screaming, "Forgive me, forgive me, forgive me"? Have you seen a woman of God crying out with every ounce of her strength, "Give me Christ, give me Christ, give me Christ"? That's real repentance. It didn't run to me. It ran to Jesus. It ran to the fountain of grace. It ran to the source of holiness. It ran to the Prince of Peace. Have you done that? Have you helped each other do that? This is our hope, that Esau, who found no opportunity for repentance, need not be you. Dear little Jacobs, come to Jesus. You are God's gift to one another. That you should give Christ to one another. That you in Christ should be a source of peace, holiness, and grace to the strengthening of one another, to the straightening of our paths, so that we together might run with endurance the race that is set before us. Friends, you are God's gift to one another. So let's run together. Let's help one another. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these beautiful words. We thank you for this beautiful picture. And we pray that that which we have heard would transform our thinking. That we would think differently about ourselves and one another. That we would think differently about the world around us, the lost and their need. That we would think differently about the sheep who have wandered and for whom we have sought. That we would feel differently. We pray that through the power of your Spirit, these scriptures would transform our emotions and teach us to love and to long in a right and righteous way. And we pray that you would transform our words and our deeds, that through the power of your Spirit and the scriptures, we might be made into the likeness of you, our Father, through your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, work salvation this day in us and through us and among us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.